Good morning, everyone. You will see, once we roll into the theme of this sermon, that Chad knocked it out of the park. He did a great job choosing songs. And you don't even know that yet. That's the cool thing about choosing songs for worship. You know, it's stealthy. It's before you know exactly where the preacher's going to take it. But you're already prepared. You're already thinking in the right terms. So that's the whole purpose. That's good. Glad you're here. Glad we could be together worshiping God, making sure our voices are heard as we try to rise this sound of worship over the din of the world and the noise that it makes. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been so good to us. You offer to us a chance to draw near to you, to come close to you. And Father, we know in proximity, you're always there. But let our hearts turn toward you, that we might be a people who seek after you, who want to be near to you. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to do so with a clear conscience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1846, a chemist was working in his lab. And I don't know exactly what his lab looked like, but I picture test tubes everywhere and, you know, the swirly glass, and this is brewing over here and this is dripping over here. But this chemist is working very hard and he finally comes up with something unique, something new. This chemist's name, and I told Chad, I've got to put him up here because I wouldn't remember his name. Ascanio Sobrero, all right, he's Italian. He's working hard in his lab, and what does he come up with? What finally does he put together? Well, it's what we now call nitroglycerin, right? He has discovered this substance. Now, see, that's always the question with chemists, right? Did they discover it? Did they invent it? You know, I'm sure they would rather we say they invented it, right? But somebody was bound to discover it eventually. But he combines these chemicals in just the right way. But he invents nitroglycerin. But what he discovers very quickly is that this substance is explosive. It is unstable. It's volatile. It wants to explode. And in fact, it explodes several times in his lab. Maybe not on day one, but as he worked with this stuff, causing injuries, causing real damage in his lab. And he finally concludes, he tells everybody, and he publishes to the scientific community, nitroglycerin is not a substance that has any use. Basically, stop thinking about it. All right, don't even think about it. It's that bad of a substance. Which, I mean, for a scientist, that must be a blow to the ego, right? 20 years later, a young man is picking up this substance to play with and work with. He also does some damage. But what he discovers is, look, if we add a little bit of silica to this substance, we turn it into a putty. We turn it into something that is not a liquid, you know, but not a solid either. It's kind of something we can work with. And he started putting it into cylinders, and he invents dynamite. Now, who was this brilliant young man? Well, you've heard his last name. His name is Alfred Nobel. All right, Nobel. Nobel. So it's the Nobel Prize, and we're going to mention that in a second. But what he does is he invents a way for this to be at least a little bit more stable so that it can then be used for all kinds of purposes. I mean, literally, the world has been blowing up ever since Alfred Nobel put this together. In English, we would pronounce it Nobel, I guess, but in Swedish, it would be Nobel. So he makes all kinds of money because he invents dynamite. Everybody wants to use it. They're still building the Transcontinental Railroad. They need to blast through mountains. They need to do all this, mining and whatnot. It has been in use ever since in various forms, in various ways. So the Nobel Prize is actually funded by explosive dynamite, right? So that's where, you know, the Nobel Prize, you know, the six prizes, you have literature, you have physics, chemistry, you know, economics, peace. All that is from dynamite, from the explosion of dynamite. Now, was dynamite, now I should back up and say, because I keep going back to this, Sobrero was still alive when dynamite was invented, and he was not happy. I mean, he was kind of angry. He was like, why couldn't you just let this die? Now it's being mass-produced. Nobel had a factory. It all went off. His brother died in the factory. I mean, this is serious stuff. Is dynamite a good invention? A bad invention? it's kind of neutral, isn't it? Depends on whose hands it is. I mean, in Wile E. Coyote's hands, he's going to injure himself, and the roadrunner will be just fine, you know. But, you know, in the hands of a criminal, it's awful. In the hands of people who need to build railroads for the whole country, it's wonderful, it's great. Could go either way. Spiritually speaking, when we get ignited, when we get excited, when we are reinvigorated for God's things, it is for good use. He's going to use that power for good, for His purposes. And so we've been looking at passages that do that, that light the fuse. Just like when dynamite was first invented, you know, we had this opportunity now to, you know, just contemplate, think about these ideas that ignite us, and God will use them then for good things. The passage we're going to look at today is a passage that is a psalm of pilgrimage. They're technically called songs of ascents, and that ascent is A-S-C-E-N-T-S, which means rising, you know, almost like taking steps up a staircase. And what these songs were these were songs that were sung by families as they made their way to Jerusalem. So you picture yourself, you live in, I don't know, what's present-day Lebanon or present-day Syria or somewhere like that. And as often as you could try to do it at least once a year, you would gather the family together and you would start your journey toward Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I notice that mostly the important, prominent people are mentioned. The Bible usually is talking about kings, or it's talking about intrigue in a palace. It's talking about, but this psalm is written from the eyes of a person just like you and me, an average Joe, an average Jane, who are making their way to Jerusalem. And the great thing is, if you and I were to picture it, this trip to Jerusalem, wouldn't you think, oh man, all right, that would be a difficult trip. It would be through dry land, and it would be desert. It would be, you know, it would be long. It would be weeks sometimes before you would get to Jerusalem. And then when you get there, what do you do when you get to Jerusalem? Well, you come and you go to the temple and you offer sacrifices. There's all these things you have to do. You have to do this requirement, that requirement. And I think to myself, would that be a lot of fun? Is that something that I would write a song about? Well, this psalm writer has a totally different perspective on that trip. So I want you to see this through his or her eyes. This is Psalm 84. All right, so he begins, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Already, we're what, two verses in? Does this sound like a guy who's just going to go through the motions? Right? A guy who just says, okay, I got these things I got to do while I'm in Jerusalem. One of them's a sacrifice. I got to go up to the Temple Mount. This guy's excited. He can't wait. My heart and my flesh, they are fainting. They're singing for joy because I get to go. I'm longing for this moment. He continues, "Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Now, I don't know if you can see this very well. Can you see the bird's face? He's facing left. Everybody see that? Yeah. Hold on. Let me try to point it out to you because it's tricky. I know what I'm looking at, but you know how that is? All right. So, well, if I had batteries. All right. I'm going to point to it. Ready? All right. So this is that's the beak, right? That's the bird's head. He's looking this way. Got it? Okay. Oh, I heard somebody say, oh, yeah, exactly. This is an actual picture taken at the actual Temple Mount today. You know, they didn't have photography back in the psalm this time, all right? But he knows that birds perch up, and today they perch in that wailing wall. There's tons and tons of bird nests in this wall. In fact, it's one of the reasons it's starting to fall apart, because birds have, you know, nest in there. And this guy looks even at the birds who are nesting in the cracks of the wall of the temple, and he doesn't say, how dare those birds, you know, be there in this great house of the Lord. He goes, oh man, I wish I could be a bird up and just dwell in those cracks, be that close and live that close to God's temple. I have to live far away. I can only make this trip every once in a while. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, those who are the priests, the Levites who live there, ever singing your praise. This guy loves the temple. He can't wait to go there. Continues. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So his idea is, I can't wait to get on the road. Even having the road to Zion in mind is invigorating to him. You know, there's a blessing, there's a strength in that, that I can focus my mind even on the road that leads me to the temple. The Valley of Baca would be a dry place, a desert place. But as these pilgrims go through, it's like, you know, they arrive and it makes it a place of springs. Does it actually? You know, do they magically, you know, somehow cause these oases to appear? No, that's not what he means. He means it might as well be. He said, we arrive there, our hearts are so glad. We are so full of refreshment because of the strength that we have in God as he prepares us. We go from strength to strength. They're not getting weaker with the journey. They're actually getting stronger with this journey. And they say, it's as if we arrive at a place and it turns into a spring. Because in their minds, in their hearts, this is all good stuff. This is all wonderful things happening here. They only have things to look forward to. Verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. You're our shield. You're the one who protects us. 4. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now, a little interesting thing to note here. You see, in verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper. And that word is unique in the Hebrew Bible. It doesn't appear again anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. And what people, you know, scholars have looked at, and they said, probably not doorkeeper as in an official guy who stands at the door and opens it and closes it. That's an official job. And there's another word for that in First Chronicles and in Ezra. What they mean, by, you know, what this word probably means is somebody who is waiting at the door. All right, so somebody who is kind of like in line, waiting to get into the temple courts. So just pause on that for a minute. All right, this guy would rather be in a line of people with animals smelling terrible, and you've made this whole journey, and there you're standing in line waiting into the temple. His opinion is, man, I'd rather be here than anywhere out there. People won't even stand in line willingly and with joy at Disney World, right? You're at the happiest place on earth, right? You should be happy just to be standing in line. Oh, Mom, I don't want to stand in line. You know, why couldn't we come in February? You know, why do we have to come in the summer? This guy doesn't even mind waiting in line at the gate of the temple, waiting for the doors to open. With all the animals, making noise all around. I was going to say chirping. No, whatever the sounds animals make on your farms, you know, those of you who have farms. The braying and all that is happening. What an attitude. What a passage that helps us understand the devout Israelite as he would make his way to the temple. There were people with the right kind of attitude. Sometimes we paint with a broad brush, don't we? And we say, you know, Old Testament, that was all about rules and regulations. Not to this guy. This guy doesn't even care that he has to wait in line. He would rather wait in line. One day in these courts is like 1,000 elsewhere. He longs, his very soul longs, to be where God is. And that's the point. One commentator had this to say, and it's fantastic, and this is McLaren again, so it's better language than is usually written these days. The surface current of this singer's desires ran towards the sanctuary. Meaning, if his desires, or imagine them like a river or like a running stream, then the surface current is running toward the temple, toward the sanctuary. All right? The depth of them set towards God. See the difference? So the deeper parts of his soul don't just long for the temple itself, for the rocks and the stones and the altar. He's longing for God. That's the deeper part. All right. Then McLaren continues. He kind of brings us into it. He says, "Alas, that the longings of Christian souls for fellowship with God should be so tepid as compared with the sacred passion of desire which has found imperishable utterance in these glowing and most sincere words." Ooh, how about that? What's he saying? He's saying, if only Christians would have the same kind of fervor as they approach the presence of God. If we had that same kind of sacred passion and desire that's obvious in this psalm, it just jumps out of the page at you. What psalm would I write on my way to church? Right? Or what psalm would I write on Saturday night as I plan to attend worship the next morning? In other words, does your longing for God match this psalm? How about for you and for me? Does our longing for God match his intensity? When I looked at this, I noticed something that happens in the book of Hebrews. Now, I've preached through the entire book of Hebrews before, and I never noticed this. I want to show you something, okay? Let me show you. In the book of Hebrews, we have a theme that just keeps being repeated, all right? Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Now, right there we can stop and say, wait a minute. What do you mean, Hebrew writer? Because we all know God is everywhere. He's everywhere, isn't he? So as I walk down the street, God's there. And the Hebrew writer would agree, absolutely. But then how do I draw near to him? You know, if it's telling me to draw near, but God's always with me, well, how does that even function? What do you mean by that? And the Hebrew writer, I believe, would be saying, it's not proximity. You know, it's not that, you get closer to God physically or something like that. He says, let your heart draw near to God. Let your heart be longing to be in God's presence. Mindfully, aware that that's what you need in the deepest parts of your soul. So he says, let's draw near to God with confidence. It's not the only time he says it, though. Chapter 7, verse 19. "A better hope is introduced." This is now through Christ. "Through which we draw near to God." There it is again. Chapter 7. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God." Chapter 10. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and just for good measure." Hebrews 11:6. "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Do you see the theme? The Hebrew writer, over and over again, is telling you and me, draw near to God. This is somebody who is, very familiar with the world of the psalmist and the fervor that that psalmist would have had. And he says, you need that same intensity as you draw near to God. As you think about how your life is either distant from God or it's close to him. There's all kinds of things in this world that people long for. Can I give you a horribly ridiculous example of something that where somebody was longing for something all their lives? Did you ever watch the movie Rudy? Okay. In the movie Rudy, you have this young man who all he wants to do in life is play football for the Notre Dame Fighting Irish, all right? And, he grows up in a terrible household. I mean, it's a very dysfunctional family, in my opinion. The dad's the worst, but the dad loves Notre Dame football. So, he tells his son, don't have very many dreams. Don't follow your dreams, because that can only lead to pain. And everybody's telling poor Rudy, don't even bother, forget about your dream. And Rudy somehow still manages to play at least one game for Notre Dame. It's a very sad movie, in my opinion, even though he does get carried up on their shoulders at the end, right? But this is what happens. Rudy's going to play in the big game. He's going to play on the field, finally. So his family travel to South Bend, Indiana to see him play this home game. And the dad walks into the stadium, and he's there with his older son, the son who's a little bit older than Rudy. And he's looking around. He's walked into the stadium, and he looks around. And this is what he says. This dad, who's a terrible dad, says, "This is the most beautiful sight these eyes have ever seen." This man has seen his children born. He has grandchildren by now. And yet, in his mind, the stadium at South Bend, Indiana is the most beautiful sight his eyes have ever seen. Dad, go sit down and get a hot dog and get some perspective in life. All right, good grief. The most beautiful sight you've ever seen? This is not an uncommon perspective. Yesterday, there are some people who spent a lot of time getting back into college football. It's their thing. It's what they do. In a couple weeks, or is it next week? It'll be professional football. All I'm saying, that's not bad. Those things are not bad. The question is, has it become, in your eyes, the most beautiful sight you see? Is that what you long for during the week? I'm longing for Saturday where I can plop myself down on my recliner and watch football. If so, then what you long for most, you are denying. It's not there. Or you've replaced what you should be longing for with an idol. Because this is idolatry. All right, enough said. The second thing I wanted to ask, what do you profess when you come to worship God? Now, this is a word we don't use very often. What do you profess? Jan actually used it in his prayer. I think he had opening prayer. One of the prayers, yeah. For Sunday school. Thank you. Yes, for Sunday school. He actually talked about what we profess, which is God's word. But that word profess means to declare, to make known, to publicly say something, to sort of, you know, declare it. And we are declaring something. When you drove in today, you were approaching worship, and you are professing something just by being here. 1 Corinthians talks about this, that this will happen when you come together for worship in the right vein. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? So why do I include this? Well, I'm saying that, look, Paul is trying to tell them there's one way to do worship and another. If you focus on the tongues, then people are going to come in and they're going to say, these people are just, they're out of their minds. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. There is something that happens when we come together. Now I'm going to mention an additional part that's important here. But the first thing to note is that Paul says even an outsider should be ready to say, whoa, God is among you. God is truly among you. They will declare it. They can't help but declare it. Because you've gathered together to make your own declaration, to make your own profession of who God is and why you have come. But notice what he's going to, this is the next verse, this is the very next verse. This is what has happened before they arrive at worship. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, Paul is going to be very keen on order, right? He's going to say, look, you've all come with a hymn, you've come with this, you've come with an interpretation. He says, look, let it all be done for building up, but let's do it in an orderly way. But just the fact that he says, let's keep it orderly, we'll set that aside for now. Because notice, the Corinthian church came to worship with something on their hearts. They came ready to profess something, to declare something. Something was on their hearts. And they were going to say it. They were going to declare it to the point where it was going to be chaotic in worship. And Paul says, let's get it all said, no doubt, but let's do it in an orderly way. Are we ready like that? What do you profess? I thought of some things. Here are some things that we are saying when we come to worship. We're saying our lives are not our own. They belong to God. This time on Sunday morning doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Him. I want to come and be where the church gathers because it's not about me. It's about Him. Michael's not here, so I want to say something about, you notice on the bulletin board out there, he's the only student so far that's been featured on Leah's cool thing where she's going to feature students. But look closely, because it says all about, and it's supposed to be, Michael Casey. And he wrote all about God, but here are a few things about Michael Casey. And that made me proud. I'm like, all right, good job. Our lives are not our own. We're declaring that. I don't get to sit at home and read the paper when I'm supposed to be, here in worship. If my life doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. Our strength derives not from ourselves, but from God. If we are strong and we're able to make a difference in this world, it doesn't come from me, it comes from Him. And when I come to worship, I'm there to thank Him for what He's already given me. In the same vein, our worthiness does not come from what we have accomplished. We may accomplish a lot in a week. We may get a promotion. We may have done great things, but it doesn't come from what we've accomplished, but what God bestows on us, gives us His grace. What else do we profess? Our happiness is not found in endless pursuit of material well-being, but in turning our lives over to God's care. That's true happiness. That's where it lies. So, let's go back. So when we look at this list, these are the things that simply by being here, by deciding that you're coming here to worship, you're declaring, you're professing. The psalm writer has in mind that this journey, the journey itself of getting there, of making it to the temple, is saying something. And you, by coming here, you're also saying some things. And I appreciate that you've made that commitment. We wouldn't be here if we all didn't decide these things needed to be professed each week. All right, last thing. How might God use you to make springs in the desert? Just to remind you, this is a description of them on the road, right? Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it. This is very interesting. It does not say that God makes it. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. How might God use us to make springs in the desert? Because that's what He's calling us to. And I'm not suggesting that we do this apart from God's strength. Of course, God is enabling us to make a difference wherever we travel, wherever we go. But I want to give you one good example, especially since the kids are here. I want to share with you a story that was shared online. It was right after Fred Rogers died. This was shared and it exploded all over the internet. Talk about ignited. It ignited, all over the internet. And I've shared it in, I think I've summarized it before, but I want to share the actual words because this young man had an encounter with Fred Rogers. Now, I'm going to read it to you. This was done in Twitter over like 500 tweets. So I summarized it. I put it together. He was in a sort of a depression, all right? It was easy to feel hopeless. One span was especially bad. Bad. Walking out of the dorm, I heard familiar music. Won't you be my neighbor? The TV was playing in an empty common room. Mr. Rogers was there, asking me what I do with the mad I feel. I had lots to spare, still do. It feels silly to say, it felt silly then, but I stood mesmerized. His show felt like a cool hand on a hot head. I left feeling better. That would be enough, right? That would be enough to make this story pretty cool. But it gets better. Because he says that not long afterward, days later, I get in the elevator at the paper, that's where he worked, to ride down to the lobby. The doors open. Mr. Rogers is standing there for real. I like that, for real. I can't believe it. I get in and he nods at me. I do back. I think he could sense a geek out coming, but I kept it together, almost. The door's open. He lets me go out first. I go, but turn around. Mr. Rogers, I don't mean to bother you, but I wanted to say thanks. Talks to him about how he used to... Well, you'll see. He smiles. But this has to happen to him every 10 feet. Did you grow up as one of my neighbors? That's what Mr. Rogers said. I felt like crying. Yeah, I was. Opens his arms, lifting his satchel for a hug. It's good to see you again, neighbor. I got the hug, Mr. Rogers, y'all. As he went out the door, I said in a kind of rambling gush that I'd stumbled on the show again recently when I really needed it. So I just said, thanks for that. It continues. Mr. Rogers nodded. He paused. He undid his scarf. He motioned to the window and sat down on the ledge. He goes, Do you want to tell me what was upsetting you? So I sat. I told him my grandfather had just died. He was one of the few things I had. I felt adrift. Then the two of them both talk about loss. This young man lost his grandfather. Well, Fred Rogers lost his grandfather decades before, but he talked about how the pain is still there. He still has some things that his grandfather gave him to remember. Finally, I said thank you and apologized if I made him late for an appointment. Sometimes you're right where you need to be, he said. Sometimes you're right where you need to be. Folks, that's springs in the desert. That's springs in the desert. Fred Rogers did not need to stop and ask this young man if he needed to talk about his grief. But this was a man who behind him left spring after spring. Some people leave a wasteland as they walk through life. But the writer of this psalm is urging you and me, be someone who makes springs of water behind you. Let God's love radiate out from you. Jesus expressed it as, let your light so shine before men they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we're called to. This psalm about a trip to the temple is a challenge to us, where questions should be asked in my heart and about myself. Do I long for God the way this psalmist longs for God and longs for his temple? What do I profess? What's on my heart that I just need to say when I come to worship him? And how might God use me to make springs in the desert? What does he already have in mind as he arranges the pieces of my life for Monday? How are the springs going to rise up behind me among people on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday of this week? He wants to use you in that way. And if you let him, he will. If you need to respond to that, God, come as we stand and sing.